Okay, so the reading is taken from page 1186 of the Blue Bibles, starting at chapter 2, 1 to 12, and it's entitled Paul's Ministry in Thessalonica. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though as apostles of Christ we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship, how we worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory.
So good to be together tonight. I know to many of you I don't look very old, right? But our first year at Eden was Eden's last year in its old church building up at the end of the mall here. Like the people who developed Grafton Center sort of took it away from us with the promise that they'd build this building down at the foot of the street. And I remember very clearly, when we came to Cambridge, we asked immediately, well, where will we find the best preaching in town? And the Christians we talked to, they all said, Eden. You need to go to Eden. And so we did. And the first Sunday, we sat up in the back row of the old chapel in the gallery with a unusually well-behaved young family. I think there were about four children at the time, and their last name was Donner. It was Teo and Sonia Donner, and we sat next to them, and they invited us back to their home that day, and I've always said preaching might attract people to a church, but love keeps them there. And we were loved our first Sunday, and ever since. Let's take God's word together, and let's open it again to what was read earlier. One Thessalonians chapter 2. Father, we pray now that as we take your word into our hands, into our hearts, Father, that this would be a great moment in time when your Spirit molds us in ways that only he can and in ways that he wishes. May we hand you this evening a blank template, and we ask you, Father, to write on it. Write your will, inscribe it, Father, into our hearts. As we just sung, Father, we want to glorify you. Oh, Father, if we could be honest, we'd say that's the thing we want most. As children of God, saved through the blood of Jesus Christ, we want to glorify you. And your word shows us how, and it shapes us. And we pray that it would do so tonight. All for your glory, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you were handed a pill that could reverse the effects of aging, what would it be worth to you? Probably a lot. You could swallow it and it would renew your youth. You could mark in it and it would make you a fortune. Did you know that as Christians we've been handed something much, much better? We've been handed a word that reverses the effects of sin. It's the Word of God. You have it in your laps right now, with power to undo the problems of humanity, to forgive our sins, to restore us to our Maker, to transform our hearts. Last week we looked at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and we learned about this word. In particular, we learned what the word does, its work. Tonight we want to look at the worth of God's Word. To hold in your hands the gospel of Jesus Christ with the power to put all things right, what is it worth to you? The Apostle Paul tells us tonight what it's worth to him. Chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians. It's a matter that moves him deeply, and he bears his heart to us tonight in ways rarely seen in his epistles. He gets very personal in chapter 2. The Word of God, says Paul, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's worth more than my life. It's our first point tonight. What is the Word of God worth to Paul? More than life. Look at verse 1 and see what he means here. Verse 1, Paul says, you know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you in Thessaloniki was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. Treated outrageously in Philippi. Yes, he was, and we know about it from the book of the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. The magistrates tore off Paul's garments. They stripped him naked in the town square. They whipped the crowd into a frenzy. They supplied the crowd with rods, which they used to beat Paul to a pulp. And then they threw him into prison. They fastened his feet in stocks. All because he dared to proclaim the word of God publicly. So Paul, now dazed, concussed, writhing in pain, what did Paul do next? He got up and did it all over again. He walked 161 kilometers from Philippi to Thessaloniki, and in verse 2, with the help of God, we dared once again to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. Why'd he do it? Why did he do it again? I don't think I would. Why did he subject himself to the extreme physical abuse in both Philippi and Thessaloniki? Answer? Because the good news of Jesus Christ was worth more than life to Paul. He would gladly give up his life to proclaim the word of God. How much is God's word worth to you, to me? Is it worth more than life? I mean, how can we find out the answer to that question unless our lives are actually imperiled? Which they aren't. Not in Great Britain. This peaceful and prosperous country where everyone, including Christians, can live in relative comfort and ease, and thus we never really know how much the gospel is worth to us. You know, I'm very grateful for the benefits of living in a free country like the United Kingdom and like the United States. But the more I think about it, the more I regret how little I have to give up for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've never been put in a situation where I must affirm from personal experience that the gospel of Christ is worth more than life to me. And that pains me. It grieves me. I was told this week about a university student right here in Cambridge who became a Christian as a fresher. And he was so moved by the good news of the shed blood of Jesus Christ for the salvation of his soul that he determined in his heart that he would go to the most anti-Christian and dangerous country in the world. Syria, perhaps, he thought. Maybe North Korea. And share the word of God to sworn enemies of Jesus. So touched by God's goodness and grace that he was willing to risk his life sharing it with others because the word of God was worth more than life to him. Is it to you? Spreading the word of God to more and more people, is that worth more than life to you? Jesus tells us it ought to be. Remember what Jesus said? If anyone wishes to follow me, in other words, if anyone wishes to be a Christ follower, if anyone wants to be a Christian, a Christian, if anybody wants to be a Christian, he must deny himself and take up his cross, an instrument of death, and follow me. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. Mark 8:34 and 35. And the Apostle Paul took Jesus at his word. After we suffered and were treated outrageously in Philippi, and while still seriously injured, but with the help of God, we dared to travel the 161 kilometers to Thessaloniki to tell you about his gospel, even though we knew we would face strong opposition with you as well. Well, I think we need to ask ourselves the big question, you know, do we have to travel to a place like Thessaloniki in the first century, or do we need to relocate to Syria or North Korea to prove the word of God is worth more than life to us? No. But we do need to reckon very carefully with the rest of what Paul says to us in the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, because what we find in the ensuing paragraphs are two principles which can be applied anywhere, in any country, any place, by any person for whom the word of God is worth more than life. Such a person, says Paul, will seek to please God and not people. That's our third point tonight. To please God and not people. Look down again at 1 Thessalonians 2. Let's read some more together. Verse 3. Paul says, verse 3, "For the appeal we make when we preach the word of God to you does not spring from error or impure motives. Nor are we trying to trick you in our presentation of the gospel. We're not trying to get something out of you. We're not trying to get your acceptance or your applause or your money. If we were, we'd twist the word of God to our favor, but we don't do that. On the contrary, verse 4, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people. We want to please God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, did we? We never buttered you up to win your acceptance. Nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed, hiding our true selves, greedy for our own selfish gain, while pretending to be interested in you, only really interested in us. We didn't do that. God is our witness, he says here. We didn't do it. We weren't looking for praise from people. We weren't looking for it from you or from anyone else. Even though as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. We could have demanded your respect, your acceptance, your obedience, but we didn't. We were singular in our focus. Speaking the word of God to you, we sought only one thing. It was to please God, not people. I want to confess to you tonight, this is a very hard thing for me to do. It's almost impossible for me to get this right. When I stand in front of people, I want them to like me. I think it's programmed into my DNA. I am instinctively conscious of other people and what they think of me. So are we all. Let me prove it to you with a simple illustration. Have you ever worn a cap, like a cricketer's cap? I mean, any hat would do. Have you ever? I'm sure you've put a hat on. What do you do when you take the cap off? What's the first thing you do? I'll tell you what you do. You go like this. Right? Make sure all the strands are in the right place. You run your hand through your hair. You want to make sure your hair looks all right. Looks all right to whom? Not to yourself. Can't even see yourself. But you're doing it to please those who might be looking at you. So I was with a friend this week. It started to rain. This friend was bald. And we both put our hoods up over our heads. The rain is pouring down. When the rain stopped, we both took our hoods off our head. And you know the first thing he did? He went, but he was running his fingers through nothing. I mean, I hope he doesn't listen to the recording of this. We are instinctively conscious of people. Winning their approval, seeking their acceptance. We are naturally people pleasers. But not, hopefully, when we present the gospel of Jesus Christ. For when we try with the word of God to please people and nurture their affection, it ceases to be the word of God. Because the word of God is intended to win praise for God alone. That's why Paul says in verse 4, look again, we are not trying to please people, but God. Verse 6, we are not looking for praise from people, not from you or from anyone else. With one intent, we share the good news of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, to the end that God receives all the glory. And before we rush in quickly and say, amen, I'm with Paul on this one. Let me just say that this principle works not just when we speak the word of God, but also when we don't. Many of us are slow to share the word of God, the good news of Jesus Christ. Why? Because we think it won't go down well. We think we'll be labeled intolerant in this tolerant age. We think it won't please people. We think it won't win us much affection. And so in a backwards way, our silence, our failure to tell people about Jesus Christ actually betrays a desire to come off well in the presence of people. How do we get rid of this desire? Seems to be hardwired into our genes, to look good in front of people. Well, I don't think we get rid of it by trying to get rid of it. I've discovered from experience that the only way to get rid of it is to replace it with something else, something bigger, something so big that it crowds out people-pleasing. There's only one thing big enough. It's the word of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at Paul, verse 3. For the appeal we make when we share the word of God with you doesn't spring from error or impure motives. We're not trying to trick you. We're not trying to butter you up. We're not trying to get you to think well of us. Look at verse 4, second part of verse 4. We're not trying to please you. We're trying only to please God. Why, Paul? Why? How did you become so self-forgetful, so God-focused, Paul? Paul answers that question in what we just skipped over. The first words of verse 4. How did I become so self-forgetful and God-focused? Because I speak as one approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. There it is. We normally read right over these words very quickly, I would think, don't we? Without pausing to contemplate their meaning. Why is Paul so self-forgetful and God-focused? Because verse 4, God has approved me to be entrusted with the gospel. Imagine that. God approved me. Sinful, self-centered, anxious, undependable me approved me to be entrusted with the greatest treasure in heaven and earth. The news that in Christ, God Himself is putting all things right. He's reclaiming all things for His glory. He's saving a lost humanity. He's forgiving our sins. He's injecting new life into our hearts, true life. You know what that does to me? When I realize that God is entrusting me, approved, this gospel absolutely bedazzles me with God. His grace and His goodness are so big in my eyes that I have only eyes for Him. His bigness crowds out everything else. He is worthy of all my praise. How could I ever take His word and twist it to my favor? Or with impure motives use it to please people, to trick them into giving glory to me, affection to me. There's no room in my heart for people-pleasing, only God-pleasing. I am so impressed with the bigness of this God that He's approved me to be entrusted with the greatest thing in heaven on earth, the good news of Jesus Christ. How impressed are we with our vocation? This isn't just the apostles who are approved and entrusted with God's word. It's all of God's people. It's you. Does it stagger you? Are you amazed? Are you so filled with the glory of God, His bigness, that it simply crowds out any desire to please people? About 20 years ago, I was hiking above the tree line in the Rocky Mountains of Canada with our then 10-year-old son, Matt. On that day, many thoughts were running through my mind. I think I was thinking how pleased I was with myself that I had found a spot like this and was sharing its beauty with my young son, and that I was fit enough to cover so many rugged kilometers in one day. That I had started the hike in prayer and set a godly example for Matt. So pleased with myself. Just as we were reaching a high mountain pass, without warning, a mere 30 paces away from us, a grizzly bear reared up from its berry bush onto its hind legs, rising to over 8 feet in height. This 600-pound behemoth with rippling muscle, snarling and baring its canine teeth. And for a couple long seconds, Matt and I just froze, terrified, thinking that it might be the end. Fortunately, no sooner had he taken a look at us than he got back down on his fours and galloped off up the mountain with the speed of a racehorse. Amazing. For Matt and I, that's still one of the most amazing experiences of our life. We talk about it a lot, to be in the presence of such majesty and power, beauty. Heading down the mountain, we couldn't wait to tell everybody what we had seen. And the phrase which kind of summed it up for me, and I repeated it to everyone I talked to, I started with this. I said, I now know who's king of the mountain. And I didn't spin it into a yarn about me. You know, I stared down that mighty beast and it ran off in fear. I didn't do that. It never occurred to me. I don't think it would have pleased my subject either. I met the king of the Rockies, and he spared my life. Brothers and sisters, we have met the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he's filled us with his life, and he's entrusted us with his good news to carry down from the mountain and share with everyone around us, filled with awe. When we talk about him to others, we seek to please him. How can we do otherwise? And not people. Well, does this mean that we don't think at all about people? No, we think about people more than we ever have. When the gospel of Jesus Christ is worth more than life to us, we want to please God, not people. And our last point, we want to help people and not ourselves. We want to help people and not ourselves. Look at verse 7. Instead, we were like young children among you. I've got to say here that I prefer the reading, instead we were gentle among you. There's a textual variant here. The two words, gentle and children, are spelled almost the same with a change of the first letter. And it's kind of a balance between the manuscripts, which one, you know, because they were so close to each other, one maybe, the scribes used one, got them mixed up a little, I don't know. Gentle seems to fit the context really well, because look at verse 7. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Because we loved you so much, we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our own lives as well. Have you ever had a man say that to you? Tim, when I'm with you, I'm gentle with you. Tim, when I'm with you, I'm just like a nursing mother who cares for her children. And because I love you so much, Tim, I'm delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but I want to share my very life with you as well. We don't tend not to talk that way, do we? But when we've been handed the gospel of Jesus Christ, it awakens in us such a care and a concern for others that, yes, we will actually use these terms. Paul, a nursing mother, a maternal apostle. I mean, this tough dude who circumnavigated the eastern Mediterranean at least 3 times, survived shipwrecks, crossed rivers, escaped bandits, put up with sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, cold and exposure. I was gentle among you, like a nursing mother who cares for her children. Your life has become my life. I give you not only the gospel, I give you all of me. He goes on, verse 9, surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to burden anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. We didn't ask you for anything. We didn't ask for food. We didn't ask for money, monetary support. No, I worked with my own hands. I worked night and day. I didn't want to weigh you down in any way. I just wanted you to know I came to give you the gospel. I didn't want you to impute any other motive to me. I gave my life to you. Thought only about promoting your interests, not my own. Just like a mother who's nursing that child. She's not thinking about herself. She's giving all of herself to that babe. Verse 10, you are witnesses. You saw me. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless We were among you who believed. We were like Christ to you, who is holy and righteous and blameless. We didn't want to be served. We wanted to serve and give our life to you, as Christ did to us, a ransom for many. I so forgot about myself, I lived my life within yours. I made your needs my project. I made your challenges my burden. I made your griefs my prayers, just like a nursing mother. I emptied myself into you. But here's something interesting. Paul's not just a good mother, he's also a good father. Look at verse 11. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. By the way, if you ever start feeling sorry for Paul because he was single and he didn't have the joys of having children, you're mistaken. He not only was a father, he was also a mother. He had more children than any two natural parents will ever have. And look at how he loves his children. I'm a mother to you. I'm a father to you. Don't feel sorry for Paul. Maybe take him at his word when he says, I wish all of you were the same as I. You're single, you have more time to invest yourself into more people. When you get married, you have to spend a lot of time investing yourself into one. By the way, I heartily recommend that too. For verse 11, you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. The three words there, do you notice them? I encourage you, I comfort you, I urge you. These three words bear the idea of drawing alongside. The Greek preposition prefix to these words, para, which means alongside, is attached to the beginning of the first two words. A father comes alongside his children. He walks with them. He experiences their lives with them. Paul, that's what I did. I came alongside. I walked with you. I experienced life with you. You know, as we commented at the outset, Paul speaks very personally in this passage. And I wonder if that might give me license to speak personally for a moment. Not about me, about my father. I was blessed to have a dad who walked alongside of me. I was assured that every day he would begin in the office praying for me, sometimes for as much as an hour a day. He always left the office door open in case I would walk by to assure me that however busy he might be, he would put down everything, all of his business, and pay attention to my concerns if I walked through that door, because my concerns were what mattered to him most. All through university, he helped me work on my essays. Sometimes laboring into the night, he wanted to make me a better thinker and a better writer. He saved every late afternoon for shooting baskets with me outside the front door before supper. He worked through tricky subjects with me, such as sex and money and discouragement. My dad came alongside me, and always with one great object in view. The good news of Jesus Christ meant everything to my dad. My dad grew up in a worldly home, godless home. At one point, he became very troubled and in soul about the point of life, and he felt very empty. And then remarkably, during World War II, he was on a ship in the Pacific in a unit from Salt Lake City, Utah, made up entirely of Mormons, with the exception of my father and the man that shared his bunk with him upstairs, a man by the name of Harold Sharp. Harold Sharp. I never met Harold Sharp. I love Harold Sharp. One night, my dad was on guard duty, going around to make sure everybody was in his bunk, and he found Harold all alone in the laundry room with the lights out. My dad scolded him. He said, "What are you doing here? You're supposed to be in bed." And Harold said, "I'm talking to God." My dad had never heard of such a thing. You can actually talk with God? He wanted to hear more. And within a couple of weeks, Harold had led my dad to Christ. And within a couple of months, Harold was killed in the service of his country. Without ever asking for it, God reached down and he drew my father into his loving orbit, washed away his sins through Christ, filled his heart with Christ. It was enough for my dad to resolve that the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, was worth more than life to him. He was going to live to please God, not people, and he was going to live to help people, not himself. And I was one of the ones my dad helped. How much is the gospel of Christ worth to you? More than your life? How do we know when we've never been called to give our life for the gospel? We know when we share the Word of God with others at work, school, holiday, family, colleagues, and we do so seeking to please God, not them, seeking to help them, not ourselves, then we are giving our life for the gospel of Christ. 6 years ago, my dad died of a massive heart attack. He must have known that his time was near, for when we entered the house, in the most conspicuous place in the house, on the front corner of the kitchen counter, was a piece of paper with three simple words written on it, three profound words in my dad's handwriting: "All for Jesus." All for Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if you're Christian tonight, you have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is it worth to you? Is it worth more than life? Are you presenting it to others, seeking to please God and not them, seeking to help them and not yourself? Then it is worth more than life to you. Amen. God, go with us. Let's pray together. Who is sufficient for these things, Father? You have brought us through the Apostle Paul this evening to think about perhaps the most wonderful thing that's ever touched human ears: the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, humbly we want to thank you for approving us to be entrusted with it. Father, it's more than life to us. And Father, for those of us who this last week, maybe the last few weeks, maybe the last year have been living as though the gospel weren't worth much at all to us, Father, we come to you and we ask forgiveness. How could we have become so distracted? Oh, Father, the things that have been meaning most to us are just not that important. They should have been crowded out by the bigness of your gospel. Father, we want eyes to see only you, only the good news of Jesus Christ. Give us the courage, Father, which we will have when we seek to please you and not people, to share that gospel. Father, may our hearts just bleed like a good mother and like a good father for people who are lost without the gospel. The walking dead all around us. May it be intolerable to us, Father. May we, like Paul, put down our sanctified foot and say, with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to be vessels of this gospel here in Cambridge, in England, in Britain, in Europe, wherever in the world you lead us. Thank you, Father, for giving us such a great vocation. In Jesus' name we thank you.